This week is somewhat of a sequel to last week's lesson, where we talked about the seven churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, in the book of Revelation. And so, though we won't be going through the whole book of Revelation verse by verse, how fun as that would be, I am trying to cover the issues in chapters 2 and 3 of that book regarding letters that Jesus Christ himself writes to seven churches in Asia. And so last week we dealt with who are these churches in Asia. We did a little bit with that. We concluded with looking at the biblical facts that based on the content of the letters and based on what was going on, that these were remnant Israel. They're Jewish churches. They're Jewish. Just like most of the book of Revelation, all of the book of Revelation is a Jewish book referring to Israel and their return, that the people that Jesus is talking to, they are the same people that the Peter, James, and John are talking to, that the author of Hebrews is writing to, which is the remnant of Israel. So that's what we saw last week. This week, I'd like to deal a little bit more with the content of those letters as we left off last week dealing with the form of those letters. There's seven of them, and they just follow one after another under the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church of Pergamos, the angel of the church of Thyatira, and they all have the same template, as if Jesus himself is just using a template and then copying different messages in the middle. And so it's important to know that, because we'll see today, hopefully, knowing what these letters say will help you with the rest of the book. Amen. Okay, and so there were seven churches, therefore seven letters, all with the same form here in Revelation 2 and 3. There's an introduction, which we dealt with last week, where everyone, Jesus says to John, to the angel, unto the angel of the church of this place or that place, write these things. And there's a follows, therefore, a description of the author. Just like you would write a letter and you'd put your name on the top. Jesus himself says, send this to the angel of that church, and this is who is sending it. And he gives a description of himself. I want to cover that today. There's also in the message, every one of them, a judgment of people's works. Yes. So after Jesus introduces himself, he says, I know thy works. That phrase is in every one of these letters. I know your works. And he goes on to describe them, good or bad, and then a judgment of what to do if they don't change their behavior if they're bad. Okay. We see that example in Romans 3, 5 and elsewhere. It says, repent or else, and else things are going to change about the people that he's running to. Then they all end with the same idea, which is a promise that if you do overcome, if you get through this tribulation, if you do what I say, there'll be a promise of those that have ears to hear what the Spirit is writing to the churches. And this promise inevitably describes the future kingdom to Israel. Some outright say the New Jerusalem. Others talk about the trees in paradise or reigning over the nations. All of them refer to this earthly kingdom promised to Israel that the prophets have spoken about since the world began. So that's the form of every letter. It's the same form. Introduction. Here's who's writing. A judgment of your works. I know your works. If you have ears to hear, do this and you'll get this reward, this promise. Okay? Now, often what happens when people study Revelation is they'll skip these letters. They'll skip chapter 2 and 3. Maybe they'll read real quick through them. And they'll want to get to the good stuff, right? We want to hear the seals, the trumpets, the vials. We don't know when those things are happening. Where are the helicopters in there? You know, where's the headline? They're trying to skip these letters, which seem to be just a behavioral correction and judgment, and get to the more sensational or dramatic events that follow. All right, please don't do that. And that's the point of a couple of these lessons here, is show you that the importance of Revelation is found from the very first few chapters.
Amen.
Right, and if you understand these letters, who they're written to, and what they contain, it'll actually help you with the rest of the book. Right, and so we'll start with that today a little bit, and hopefully give you that edification. Understanding what is written to the churches, you'll see come up again and again later in the book. All right. So with that in mind, we'll try to cover an aspect of each of these letters. First, by dealing with this introduction, we dealt with the angel issue last week, if you recall, where Paul himself gives a warning to you that if him or an angel preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received from Paul, let him be accursed. So we know, as the body of Christ today, we should know what the gospel is that saves us. Right? We are saved by Christ's finished work. It's not by our works that we have done, but according to his finished work. It's by his resurrection that we get life and salvation and blessing. It's not by our effort or our keeping ourselves clean or anything like that. We've been given salvation freely by his grace when we trust Christ and what he did, when we believe the gospel, the grace of God. So that's the gospel that saves us. When we come to Revelation, there's angels flying around with the gospel. It's a different thing than what Paul preaches. There's Moses and Elijah are showing up. There's 12 tribes of Israel showing up. And even in these letters, there's all sorts of references to Israel's past and the scriptures. And so if you were Jewish, and you know the scriptures and search them, you would find a lot of information in these letters. If you're not, however, and the New Testament part of the Bible is what you think is your Bible, you're going to Revelation going, this is kind of confusing because I don't know what it's trying to reveal. There's more questions than answers here. Well, hopefully you'll see here in this first point that there's actually a lot of answers in Revelation from the very beginning. It's just things you take for granted, perhaps, or don't recognize what's being said, not having an understanding of what's been said already in the Bible. Okay? Let's look at John 5:39 just to start out with. When Jesus came to Israel, he came to his own people. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers of the circumcised people of Israel. And he preached what was spoken of by the prophets. Almost everything he did and said was prophesied. And so Jesus says in John 5:39, that search the scriptures, they speak of me. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The scriptures. Now, up to this point, there was not a single New Testament book written. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about all the books back there to Israel. Search the scriptures. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you're probably reading Proverbs, for example, chapter a day or something like that, or maybe you're reading Psalms or something like that. But that's just a small part of the Old Testament scriptures. You've got all sorts of prophets. We're studying Hosea, verse by verse. You've got law books, right? You've got parts of back there where you're going, why is this even in there? You know, what application does this have to me? But Jesus says, search those scriptures. They speak of me. Right? And that's what John says Jesus said. Now, in the book of John, John 20, John gives us an explanation for why he writes what he does here. And his explanation, John 20:31, is that these are written. We should probably read verse 32. It's a fun verse that we often skip over. It says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, him being one of them, which are not written in this book. There are things Jesus said and did that are not in the Bible, right? But the things in the Bible are what God's given us to perfect us as men of God and women of God. And verse 31 says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There's nothing in that verse, by the way, about the finished work of Christ on the cross, no. His shed blood for sins, anything like that. It's simply these things are written that you might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ isn't his last name, as a lot of Americans think it is. It's not the case, based on surveys. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. It has to do with a title that was prophesied, someone who was prophesied to come to Israel. And John is simply saying, this is the one. This is the one that was said, spoken of that was to come. We found him. We know who he is. And therefore, by believing who he is, they might have life through his name. I point this out because the author of the book of Revelation, as Jesus is communicating to John, John is writing this thing. The same guy writing the book of John, writing what he does, saying, search the scriptures so you might know Jesus is the Christ, is writing Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus, the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation is talking about as well. It's no small thing. I know we call ourselves Christians. I know Jesus being Christ and Jesus Christ is just something that rolls off the tongue in Western civilization for the last 2,000 years. But this was a huge deal to know that all the hundreds of prophecies about God himself coming to earth and being the savior of humanity and the nation of Israel are fulfilled in Jesus.
Amen.
Right. And Revelation makes that very clear. Look at Revelation 1, verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And almost every commentator says, oh, that's Sunday then, right? A first century Jew would not have thought so. The Sabbath is what they were told to keep, not Sunday. But besides that, the Lord's day here has nothing to do with a day of the week, but rather the prophetic day of the Lord, which is what Revelation is talking about, the day of God's judgment. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice and as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it into the seven churches. We dealt with that verse last week. Verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God. So we have some golden candlesticks there. Maybe we should draw some pretty pictures up here, right? They're gold. I don't have a gold marker. But you got the candlestick. There we go. There's seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? You got to have a stand for it to stand on. Maybe some flames up here. Right, there's the seven candlesticks. And one standing in the midst of them, and like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. So he had a garment with gold all around it. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Who is this being? Would be the question. I am he that lives, verse 18, and was dead. Well, God doesn't die, does he? Well, Jesus died. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is Jesus who died and rose from the dead. This is what he looks like in glory there in the Lord's day. Amen. You see that word amen there? I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be thereafter. So there's the vision that John has. Jesus Christ appears to John. That's what he looks like. He says some words there. And this is supposed to be a revelation. We're going, well, that's an amazing depiction. But what is it actually revealing, apart from this fantastical image of Jesus? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and learn a few things. Okay. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 24. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, what was the first thing God said? You know, right? Let there be light. Let there be light. God is the maker of lights. In Leviticus chapter 24 is a description in the nation of Israel about their temple in which God built a house and said, this is where I would dwell among you in this tabernacle and in this temple. And in this tabernacle and temple, I want certain furniture and instruments in there. And one of them was seven golden candlesticks. Leviticus 24 verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten. Where do you get olive oil? Olives from an olive tree, right? Keep that in mind for our Romans study, right? But he says, pure olive oil beaten for the light. They want olive oil for what? Not frying eggs here. This is light for the candlestick. Amen. And they would put oil in the candlestick, and thus the light would burn, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron was the high priest, right? Shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning for the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. So Israel, where they had the house of God there, had to have a golden candlestick there with seven candlesticks on it, and it have olive oil, pure olive oil, so the light would burn continually before the Lord evening and morning. Right, Leviticus 24, verse 1 through 4. Look at Numbers chapter 8. We're going to do a lot of Old Testament Bible study this morning. I have to do this because you've read Revelation before. You've probably read it more often than you have the Old Testament. So it's hard for you to see the big reveal. So I want to go to the Old Testament so you can see what it says. Then we go back to Revelation. You go, whoa, that's telling me something. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 1 through 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, the high priest there in the tabernacle, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps with seven, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlesticks. See the seven there? Seven lamps of the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick as the Lord commanded Moses. And it says, And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, under the shaft thereof, under the flowers thereof, there was beaten work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. And we're not going to cover that pattern right now. So he made the candlestick. And so Numbers chapter 8, 1 through 5, you have the Levites here in verse 5 and 6, and Aaron, who made this golden seven-lamp candlestick that was in the tabernacle burning continuously with olive oil. Look at Isaiah 45. We'll be in Isaiah a few times today. If you want to put a bookmark there somewhere, we'll come back to it. Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is God talking, Jehovah God, to the prophet Isaiah. And as we spoke about a moment ago, how in the beginning God said, Let there be light. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, I form the light and create the darkness. I'm the maker of light. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He's the maker. Now, that creating evil, I know it sticks out at people. He's not the maker of sin, folks. Evil means destruction as well, just like darkness does. But he forms the light is the point we're trying to see from the verse. He forms light. Look at chapter 60 of Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60 is talking about Israel's future kingdom. And it says in verse 18 that violence shall no more be heard in the land. There'll be peace on earth in that kingdom. No more wasting, no more destruction in thy borders. But thy walls are salvation, thy gates praise. Verse 19 says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day. Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord, Jehovah, when it says capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. God created the light because he is the light. John 1 said that, right? He's the light, brings light into the world. Isaiah says he's the maker of lights. God is the one who forms the light. And where do we see this image in Revelation 1? We see one like the Son of Man who lived and died and rose from the dead, who's standing among the golden candlesticks with the lights and with seven stars in his hands. Let's look at Isaiah 44. God is the maker of lights. He is the one that wanted light in his temple so that he could dwell there. He's also, look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Jehovah God is the King of Israel. They don't need a king. Remember back when they were created, they didn't have a king. And Samuel explained, you didn't need one because God is your king. Until they got kind of rebellious and said, we want one anyway. But they didn't need one because God was their king. Thus saith Jehovah God, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. God in Isaiah says, I am first and last. I am the King of Israel. I'm the Redeemer of Israel. Now, we just read that what John saw was someone saying that. John was seeing God. He was seeing the same person in Isaiah 44 who says, I am the God. There is no other. In Isaiah 48, in verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. He also formed a light. Remember that? He's the maker of lights. He's also the King of Israel. He's the Jehovah Lord, the first and the last. What else does the Old Testament scripture say about God? Look at Isaiah 49. 49, verse 1 through 7. He's the King of Israel. We saw already in Isaiah 48, he's the Redeemer of Israel. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord, Jehovah God, hath called me from the womb. What? Who's this? He called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So you have this person born of a mother's womb who was named before he was born, whose mouth is made like a sharp sword to speak truth and judge. This is the Messiah. Amen. Right? Who is this Savior? Who is this one sent from Jehovah God through a woman whose mouth will be like a sharp sword? Who is this person? This is what you would ask if you were reading Isaiah before Jesus came. Right? Verse 4 says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One whom he shall choose. He shall choose thee. So we have the Lord Jehovah God and his Holy One, right? Who has a mouth like a sharp sword back in Isaiah 45, or 49 rather. Let's go back to Daniel 7. If God's going to send someone to bring peace on earth and judgment to the nations, not just to Israel and bring them back to the land, but also judge the Gentiles, that's going to be a good day. This is what Israel is looking forward to, their promised Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, look at this vision. Daniel, one of the chief prophets of the Old Testament, in captivity, writes about a being called the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days because he's the eternal one. He's God. In Daniel 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld, even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So we have the Ancient of Days here, whose hair is like wool, he's got fiery flames coming out of his face, and he's thousands and thousands are ministering to him, and he destroys the beast. That's what Daniel 7 says. Who is this Ancient of Days? When is he going to stop this evil from occurring on the planet? Right? Daniel 10, verse 5. You see a description forming here in the prophets? Daniel 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold. We have someone now with a garment who has gold all around him. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning. It shone like lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass. Feet as brass, eyes of fire. That's what we're seeing here. The voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Wow. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was alone. Daniel does the same thing. He falls down. That's kind of like what John did when he saw this guy. Who is this guy? The Ancient of Days is the answer. Look at Isaiah 11. Prophecy after prophecy describing the Holy One of God, the Maker of Lights, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, the Ancient of Days. When is this person going to come and dwell with us? God said, I would come and dwell with you, and I would bring all of my glory to you. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, remember? And a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's the root of David right there. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Seven things listed here. Seven spiritual things. Right? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge. He won't respect the people. He won't look at someone and say, I like that guy. I'm going to let him go. He's going to judge righteously. And he's going to know how to do that, which means he's going to know everything to judge them. And so this is the righteous judge that is prophesied to come. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod of his mouth. I wonder if that's like a sword. I don't know. And wash the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Faithful and true is who that guy is. Well, when's that guy coming? Well, he's the root of David here. He's from the stem of Jesse. He's a branch that grows out of that. So apparently he's the son of David. Right? So he's going to come from David. So there's a promise from David will come. From Abraham, from David, there'll be one who comes. Remember how the New Testament begins in Matthew 1:1? Generations from the son of Abraham, the son of David. Generations of Jesus Christ, where he came from. There's a reason why that's listed there. Down in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, an ensign, like a flag or a lighthouse or something, where you look to it. And it shall come to the Gentile. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of Israel, the remnant of his people. Interesting prophecy. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah has a lot of prophecies about this coming Holy One, the coming of the Lord, the first and the last. Isaiah 9:6, talking about Galilee and the northern tribes up there, it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government, you normally stop your cards there, don't you? The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, you don't normally do that to newborns, right? Newborn baby, you're in charge. Like, it's not going to work out. So there's a time difference here, as we now know. Isaiah didn't reveal that. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's his name? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A child is born and he's the Mighty God? So a God's going to be born. Okay, he's going to become a man apparently. Isaiah 9 says this. It says, Isaiah 9 verse 6, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah God, will perform this. Wow. So we have the branch, we have the righteous judge here. Look at Amos chapter 5, verse 8. Can you get to Amos 5? We're just learning about God in the Old Testament. That's all we're doing here. Going through the Old Testament, learning about God, learning about the one who's going to come and save Israel and save the world. He's going to bring Israel to their land. He's going to judge righteously. He's going to be a governing ruler. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be of the seed of David. Amos chapter 5, verse 8. Among other descriptions of the Lord in Amos is this one, which is interesting. Let's start in verse 6. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. You who turn, I wonder where that fire is coming from. We saw before, Daniel saw a guy with fire coming out of his eyes and fire coming out of his mouth and everything else. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that makes the seven stars in Orion. You know, the Bible talks about stars and constellations, which is very interesting. A neat study to do, which we won't do this morning, but there's Orion there. You can probably find Orion's belt pretty easily at night. Teaching my son that. There's the seven stars. That's another constellation, you know. Other Bibles will talk about Pleiades here, which is also mentioned in the King James. But in this verse, it says seven stars. The point is not what the constellation is. It's who makes it. Amen. Look at the verse. Seek him that makes the seven stars. Well, who's the maker of the stars? Genesis 1, fourth day. God, let there be light. The fourth day, the stars also. He made the stars. The things that people tend to worship and try to prognosticate from, the stars, God made them. Wouldn't you seek God and not the stars? Right? But this is what the verse is saying. The one who makes the stars, the creator. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. I'm taking you to these specific places that talk about the Lord God and the coming Messiah. You may think I'm going random places, and of course I know the end of my outline from the beginning because I wrote it. But maybe some of you can see where I'm going with some of this. It's important to go back and know these prophets. Zechariah chapter 6. Now Zechariah is renowned for its difficulty in interpretation. I'm going to throw it out to you Bible scholars, that's what you are, who rather by the word of truth, you're students of the scripture, to see what you can think of this. Zechariah chapter 6, 1 through 5. Zechariah says, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. We're studying Revelation this morning, right? So with that fresh in your frontal cortex, look what he says in verse 2. In the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and a third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said to the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Anyone? I've read Revelation. Wait a minute. The angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord, all of the earth. These horses are spirits that stand before the Lord, and they go over all the earth. And it goes on to describe where they go. But what are they doing? They're bringing knowledge to God, or at least expressing his knowledge to these places. They represent how God has eyes everywhere. Amen. Right? There's red horses, white horses, black horses, grizzled horses. Interesting. Four colors of horses, like the Wizard of Oz, right? Or Revelation chapter 6, which is where it came first. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In order to judge righteously, you have to know everything from the beginning. You have to know all things, and thus these horses sent out to give, you know, to show God's knowledge of all things, and thus he's the maker of the stars. Seek him, he knows all things. Isaiah 11, he'll judge righteously, he'll have knowledge, he has the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge in Isaiah 11. He's the righteous judge. God is the righteous judge. Jeremiah 32, this is why Genesis said, won't the judge of all the earth do right? He's the maker of all the earth. He's the only one that can properly judge it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. Oh, great. What's his name? What's the Lord's name? He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Just and right, you see. Wow. That's quite a description of God. Over in Isaiah 22. Let's look here. He's a rock, he's a righteous judge, he's just and true. Isaiah 22, verse 20. Isaiah prophesies of a coming king that will bring peace to Jerusalem. And he says in Isaiah 22, verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which is fulfilled in that day of Eliakim, but apparently also fulfilled in the future, because what this guy is saying is said that he will do is not something Eliakim did completely. Verse 21, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. This guy is going to be solid as a rock. He's going to be able to judge righteously and open to who he wants and shut to whom he wants. This is going to be the one with the key of the house of David. David has a temple, he has a city, he has a house. This guy is going to have that key and is going to do it right. Eliakim, right? Won't that be a day? In Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. Again, David shows up. You know, God made a promise to David that through his house, the Messiah would come, Christ would come. We've seen it already in the prophets that he would be from the stem of Jesse, a righteous branch. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, David, a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah, by the way, where is he executing judgment? In the earth. It's not from heaven, it's in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. So will Israel be there? Yup. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, Jehovah God, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. And so we have the branch of David here in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, the rock, the righteous judge. Let's go back to Revelation. This is a lot of prophets. What are you trying to deal here, Justin? Well, if you look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2, verse 3, 2 and 3, and you look at just the introduction. Just look at the introduction. Don't read about the message afterward. Just the introduction of who is writing these letters. Let me read them to you, okay? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is Revelation 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. So he's the one that holds the stars. He makes them. He's the maker of them. He's the one that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's the one that brings light to the world. Right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, I, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. Isaiah said that. That's Jehovah God. But he says, which was dead and is alive. Isaiah didn't say that. So that was Jesus. Jesus? You're Jehovah? Yeah. Church number 3, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, right? These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Remember it going out of his mouth? Wait a minute. You're the one Isaiah spoke about? You're the one that came from the Lord? Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Wait a minute. Daniel had a vision of you. Yeah. Yep. He called him the Ancient of Days. Apparently, this is who Jesus is. He's writing to these churches, and at the very beginning, he gives a description. He doesn't just say, from Jesus, you know, like Paul does. Paul, servant of God. Jesus says, I'm the one amidst the candlesticks. Well, aren't those in the temple of Israel where God dwells? Yeah. I'm the one with the eyes of flame of fire. Isn't that the Ancient of Days like Daniel said? Yep. Right? I'm the first and the last. Isn't that the only God and Savior from Isaiah? Amen. Yep. See, every description of himself meets a description of God in the Old Testament. To the fifth church, under the angel church of Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You know why I made a mention of who made the seven stars and Isaiah 11, those seven spirits there? That's from the Lord. That's the one who came from the Lord, who came from the womb. Remember the mother's womb, and then he was raised up with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and everything else, the seven spirits of God? He wasn't like any of us who are born ignorant. Like, he was born with the Spirit of God, and he had the wisdom and knowledge. He would grow up with that. Church number six, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Wait a minute. You're the one that was supposed to be the righteous ruler that Isaiah spoke about, that Jeremiah spoke about. The root of David that has the key of the house of David, the son of David, that's you. The final church, Laodicea, he says, and the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, that last part, the beginning of the creation of God, that comes from Paul, actually, where Paul has a similar thought where he says Jesus rose from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay. And yet he says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We saw in Deuteronomy already the one who is faithful and true. But let's cover a few verses in the Old Testament about the Amen. Look at Psalm 41. He is the Amen. What does that mean? Anyone know what Amen means? So be it. It's true. It's an expression of agreement, of verification that this is right. That's what it means. It's not just something people say in church. It actually has a meaning to it. It's something uttered almost the same pronunciation in many languages of the world. Ask my wife how to say it in Chinese. Ask how to say it in Arabic. Sounds the same. All right, it's very interesting how that works, but it means it's true. Let it be. Recognize its veracity. And this word, Amen, is associated with God in the Old Testament. In Psalm 41, verse 13, where after expressing who God is, Amen is said. Not just because they're ending a prayer, because he is true. He's the true one. Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. What is he ending the prayer here? Well, no, because he's talking about the Lord God, the one who is true. Amen and amen. Okay. If you go over to Psalm 72, 18. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Well, what's his name? What's John write in Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ, right? But blessed be his glorious name forever, and let this whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. He's talking about who he just was describing, being the Amen. Psalm 106, verse 48. There's meaning to this word. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, and every preacher knows that one, Amen. But look, why do they say that? Praise ye the Lord. That's hallelujah, right, in the Hebrew. But it means praise ye the Lord. That's what it means. And so they're saying Amen, not because, that's the thing church people say. They're saying Amen because it's the Lord God. If there's anything that is true, it is the Lord God. Amen. You know, amen. It's like, yes, you agree, we all agree, he is true. There's no one true but him. He is the true one, right? I might say something, you think, well, he's a little off there, but God is true. He is the everlasting one. Jeremiah 42. Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea and says, thus saith the Amen. The Amen. Are you saying you're the true one? You're the one that is true? I am the way, the truth, and the light. Jeremiah 42, verse 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. So they're talking to Jeremiah here and says, well, you and I are testifying what we're going to do, and we're making this covenant agreement. He says, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. So he's the witness, the true witness here. He's the Amen. One more place. Look at Isaiah 65, which is a description of Israel's future kingdom, where there'll be no more violence. The righteous judge will be there, judging things perfectly. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, it says that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Do you see that? Of truth. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. That's the God of the Amen, is what that is. They're going to bless themselves by the name of God, the God of Amen. What did Jesus say when he came to his earthly ministry? If you ask anything in my name. Jesus, John writes, John 20, and says, I write these things you might believe in the name of Jesus Christ. What was the big revelation that was given to John? Who the Ancient of Days was. Who was the righteous judge? Who was the branch of David? Who is the Amen? Who is the maker of lights? Who's the one that's going to solve all those issues that God promised and it hasn't been solved yet? Because they still haven't. Answer, Jesus. What's the book of Revelation about? How God's going to do that. Jesus is going to come back. Without revelation, what evidence do you have of that? He's going to come back. Well, Paul said it. Jesus said it. Peter said it. You got to believe what they said. But Revelation is the vision about when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen, right? So read Revelation 19. It is an indisputable fundamental of Christianity. If you deny it, you're not biblically Christian at all. Just same level as if you deny God or deny the Godhead or deny Jesus as a Savior. If you deny Jesus is coming back, then sorry, you've rejected biblical Christianity. Now, I haven't said anything there about when and the timing and all. People argue about that all day as long. But it is indisputable in Revelation. Jesus will come back to the earth. He's going to come back. And that's what these letters are talking about. I am the one who said he would judge on the earth. I'm the one who made the earth, made the lights on the earth. I'm the one that's going to bring Israel back. And not just Israel, I'm going to be a light to the Gentiles. I'm the one that walks among the candlesticks. I'm not the one that has to come in holy and purified. I'm the one that lives there. Like, I am the one. Amen. Jesus said in John, famously, I am, when the soldiers asked him if he was Jesus. And when he said that, they fell down backwards. Why did they fall down backwards? Daniel did. When the I am showed up, yeah. Right? Just a little bit of glory manifested there. And the soldiers fell down when he said that. I am. And he fell back. And so we see in Revelation these letters, every introduction, every letter reveals that Jesus Christ is the Lord God of the Scriptures. Each of these letters. And what you'll see play out in the rest of the book of Revelation is Jesus doing that which the prophet said God would do upon his return. And specifically these situations. With the stars, or the signs that, by the way, the sun, moon, and stars. Well, who can do that? God. Amen. Well, who is doing that? Jesus. Do you see? And so every letter gives a detail of who he was and matches the vision that John gives in Revelation 1, you know, fulfills prophecy. Well, now we're revealing things, aren't we? Now we're making connections. This is what Revelation is supposed to do for you, to understand what it's saying. Now, we go a little further in each of these letters. This is just the introduction of who this one is. What does he say to them? Well, there's a lot to talk about in each of these letters. We won't have time to cover them all today, but C.I. Scofield and the traditional dispensational thinking about these letters is that these letters depict either churches in the first century, which I agree with, they definitely are talking to people in the first century, but they also, they say, figuratively represent, Scofield says, they disclose seven phases of the spiritual history of the church. So they think each of those letters are describing a stage of church history the last 2,000 years. And of course, we're living in the final stage, is what they say, right? Laodicea, the one whom God's going to spew out of his mouth, the one who thinks that they're rich and they're not, things like that. Well, that fits us. We think we're rich and we're not, you know. Be careful who you want to be in Revelation. But this is what Scofield said, and it was not the first thing he was wrong about, but you know what Scofield got right? The best thing he said, I think, that I ever read that he wrote was in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 6, where he describes the mystery there as being found in Paul's letters alone.
Yeah.
It's like, yes, it was. He says that the doctrine and destiny and purpose of the church is found in Paul's letters alone. That's what he said. Now, he didn't take that to his conclusion at all, but that's what he said about that. People give him a lot of flack for his wrongnesses about saying dispensation is a period of time, which was wrong, or that there was a gap theory in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which... there's definitely a gap between the verses, but it's not something that God teaches, you know. There's no words about that there in Genesis 1. But when he says that Revelation 2 and 3, these letters are describing future church history, there's a fundamental problem that we dealt with last week, you remember, is that these churches aren't the body of Christ. They're not stewards of the mysteries. And so when you fail to rightly divide remnant Israel from the church, you're going to fall into that problem. So he gets that wrong. But when you read the actual content of the letters, what you find, instead of trying to over-spiritualize the content to match up with historical events the last 2,000 years, you find direct references to Israel's past. Look directly. So if you're just reading them for what they say, You'll find a lot of connections to Israel's past. Yeah, but that's boring because that's already happened. Like, well, yeah, but there's a reason why they're in there. When Jesus came and ministered to Israel, he also referenced Israel's past. You read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, almost every chapter references something in Israel's past to describe how God's going to fulfill those promises. Peter, James, and John do the same thing, reference Israel's past to talk about how they should operate now in that tribulation, as then in that tribulation, right? It's the same thing with these letters. And so let's look at a few of these things. If the churches are Jewish, as we saw last week, wouldn't they speak to their own history? And that's exactly what we find. Look at Revelation 2, verse 5. I might keep one hand in Revelation. We're going to read some verses here from each one of these letters and then show this connection to the Old Testament. That's just said there, Revelation 2, verse 5. In the first letter, he says here in verse 4, he says, I know thy works. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, in the very first letter, the Lord says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Wow, removing the candlestick. That would seem very important if you were a Jew. But if I am the temple of the Holy Ghost, then I don't know how that works exactly. Unless to say that you're going to lose your salvation, which Paul doesn't say you can. Right? Revelation 2, verse 5, he says, remember, where you were fallen. You've left your first love. Remember. When you remember things, you look back, not forward. Right? So when he tells this church to remember, it can't be talking about something 300 years from now. When he wrote it, right? So in the past. You say, well, that's simple enough. But what was their first love then? Who's he talking to? If it's the Jewish remnant, then who was the first love of Israel? You know, Exodus 4, verse 22, God says to Moses to say to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. He delivered them as a people, and therefore the figure as a baby. He delivered them from Egypt. They're my firstborn son. He says, let my son go, is what God said to Pharaoh. Let my son go. Later, Moses said, let my people go. Exodus 4, 22, it says Israel's his firstborn son. Hosea chapter 11, we're studying Hosea. We'll get to this in a few weeks here. Hosea 11, God says that he had loved Israel since he was a child. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. What a day. A new baby. You delivered the people. Yes, I loved them and they loved me because they're singing praises and the tambourines and there was love going on there. It was great. And then you got the first poopy diaper, you know. And then you got the first guest stay up all night. And then it's like, wait a minute, you know. It can be easy to forget the first love, you know. You have a child. God's using this example about Israel. Malachi 1, verse 2, Malachi, he says to the Malachi, Jacob have I loved. Paul quotes it, Jacob I love, but Esau have I hated. Why did God love Jacob? Why did God love Israel? He made them. He delivered them. He brought them to the wilderness and made them his own people. Right? He loved them that way. And so in Revelation 2, if these people have left their first love, obviously the preaching is they've left God, their first love. But why is God their first love? Did God first love the Gentiles? Like, was that a thing? Remember when I gave you up to your reprobate mind? That doesn't really work. For Israel, that nation started out good, right? God delivered them as his firstborn son. Look at Revelation 2, verse 10. Second letter. He says, after mentioning the synagogues of Satan, which we dealt with last week, these people are meeting in synagogues, just like people today might say, well, that's a church over there, but it's a church of Satan. Well, maybe not in your circles. You know, sometimes people talk like that. Well, why do they say it's a church of Satan? Because they're preaching wrong doctrine, right? Well, here it talks about synagogues of Satan. Well, why are they in a synagogue again? Because they're Jewish. These people say that they're Jews and they're not. Verse 9, it says, they say that they are Jews and are not. Why would that matter if it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek today? Well, it wouldn't. This isn't talking about you. It's talking about Jews making a synagogue. That matters if they're Jews, true Jews. Verse 10 says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, these people are going to go through some tribulation here, and he says, you may be thrown in prison, but be faithful. Don't give up the word. Don't give up my name. Don't give up who I am. Don't give up your belief in me. And you read Revelation, and later on, you find the mark of the beast, and people go through tribulation, and if they take that mark and they give up his name, there's trouble, right? But the second letter is tribulation. Well, where could Israel look back to find out where they went through tribulation? Well, a lot of places. Like, after they were first born as a nation, they wandered through the wilderness for some 40 years. By the way, the 40 years in the wilderness didn't take them that long to walk to the promised land. No. It didn't take them 40 years. They went there pretty quick. They got there, and then they said, we want to go back to Egypt. Remember that? Maybe you don't. Look at Numbers 14. They got to the promised land, and it was when they got there, they sent the spies in to check it out. 12 spies, they came back. All but two said, I don't think we should do it. Army's too big. They took a democratic vote, and the majority won, and they all got killed in the wilderness. Democracy is not always the good thing. What you need is a rule of law. What you need is what's right, and that enshrined in the principles and virtues of your governing system, and that'll work. And hold everyone accountable to them, right? That's a righteous judgment, not just some people, not just the poor people, not just the elite. It's like everybody gets under that rule of law. Democracy means as long as everyone wants it to happen, it's fine. That's what that means. Numbers 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. This is the baby saying, I wish I was never born. Like, that's a bad day for a parent. You're like, you're my child. I wish I wasn't born. Yeah, you just don't know what you're talking about. Like, I gave you life. Like, this is God to Israel, right? I made you a people. Back to Egypt. Do you remember, like, the taskmasters, the whips, the lack of food, that, you know, it wasn't a good situation. Or would God we had died in this wilderness? You see, I think God got the idea from them. Yeah. They said, we should go back to Egypt or died in the desert. I mean, now we're going to die at the hands of these giants here in Canaan. God says, okay then, you'll die in the desert. That's essentially what he says. Verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land and to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? They said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. I mean, they're now making a plan. Let's go back. Pharaoh will accept us, right? The new one anyway. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, these are the two good spies, right? They were with them that searched the land and rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. The Lord, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. It's a good land. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, and the defense is departed from them. So they're making an appeal, but the people, they lose, and the people want to go back. And so the rest of the book of Numbers 14, or that chapter, is about God saying, well, you're going to go back in the wilderness and walk in circles until you all die in the wilderness, and your children will go in. And so there's that whole story where the people who were voting to go back and die, God judged them at their own request, to go die in the wilderness, their children went back to the promised land, and they went in. They're the ones that conquered it. So Jews facing tribulation, Jews facing a greater foe, needing to decide whether to trust God or not, that's been repeated multiple times in the Old Testament. Right? And so for this Jewish remnant, who are truly Jews, truly God's people, to decide, you know what, are we either going to face this opposition with God's help, or we're going to run away from it, seek safety from behind us. It's a constant theme in Israel's history. And how do you discover true and false Jews? There's some tribulation. Amen. That's true for you too, but you're just not God's chosen people of the covenants there. Look at Revelation 2:13 or 2:14. Next church. Next letter. The church of Pergamos. I have a few things against thee, Jewish synagogue, because thou hast there them, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, commit fornication. Now, Balaam is right out of Israel's history in Numbers, right? You back to Numbers, let's go back to Numbers 31. You were there just a moment ago. You remember when the Israelites, now I say remember, and you all are Gentiles, right? This isn't your national heritage. But you had a Bible for a long while. You say, well, I haven't got to Numbers. Well, if you don't know Numbers, and you don't know Deuteronomy, then you won't understand Revelation. You won't understand what Jesus was saying, because he was quoting it quite often. You won't even understand some things Paul said, because Paul quotes Numbers. I'll leave you to find that. But Numbers 31. Balaam was a so-called prophet, a false prophet, a prophet of the Lord, that was hired by Balak to curse the nation of Israel. As they were coming into the promised land, Balak said, we can't have this. Go usher a curse on them so they don't get past where they're at. It was right around the Midianites. And Balaam said, okay, I'll do it for a certain amount of money, which has been used throughout the scripture as an example of the error of God's teachers, preachers, pastors, prophets taking payment to do something contrary to what God said. And so the idea that preachers and pastors today take payment to teach something they don't believe is not a new concept. It goes back to the doctrine of Balaam. Which is that, yeah, you can compromise if you want to get something out of it. I mean, don't stand for God's truth. It's going to hurt you. I mean, really, what's the point of that? So this is Balaam, Dr. Balaam. Numbers 31 in verse 16. After Balaam failed to curse Israel because God put words in his mouth so he would actually bless them, and Balak said, well, if you're going to bless them, just don't say anything at all, is what Balak essentially says. Balaam would eventually realize that he could not with his words curse them, but he would go influence them to compromise with the people around them. And he influenced the Israelites to commit fornication, right, which was outside of marriage responsibility, with the Midianite women, which is also against God's law. And therefore, there was a plague that came upon them. And in one day, 23,000 people were killed by that plague because of their falling after the heir of Balaam and being convinced by him to compromise for their own pleasure. Okay, you're in Numbers 31. I think you are. Verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, the Midianites. This is when they come in to conquer the Midianites. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And it was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so they killed them all. Why? Not because God's hateful like that. It's because they caused Israel to err and caused a plague upon Israel because they followed the wrong doctrine of Balaam, who was trying to curse Israel. If Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he was going to convince the Midianites to do it. And that's what happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we were at a moment ago, or excuse me, 23. It's much harder to study the rest of the Bible in that it's a lot more pages to flip. Which I love you in Pauline, you know, it's just right there, just a few things. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 4. Because they met you not with bread. Let's look up in verse 3. It says, the Ammonite or the Moabite. This is after all this happened. After Balaam, after Midianites, after the plague. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Why? Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, okay, to curse thee. So this is the why the Moabites weren't allowed into the congregation. What's interesting about that is that Ruth was a Moabite. Yeah. Count the generations, folks. That's why he put a limit on it. Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus. Amen. Right? So you have the doctrine of Balaam show up in Revelation 2 with this church. It says you're following off the doctrine. There's some among you that are following the doctrine of Balaam. There's some among you who are taking wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter says, to teach things they ought not, to people they ought not, who can corrupt the rest of you. God takes that seriously. And so he's warning them about that. Look at Revelation 2, verse 20. Next letter, next church. Wonder what this is talking about. Maybe it's talking about the Middle Ages. That's what people say. Or maybe it's talking to a Jewish synagogue, reminding them of their past mistakes so they don't make them again in the tribulation of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 20. It says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. Jezebel, who's that? Israel's history once again. Okay, so you have Jezebel. Remember these mistakes? Remember how these things contributed to your downfall in the past? Don't repeat them. This is the same thing Hebrews does in Hebrews 3 and 4. He says, you guys are going through a wilderness. You're kicked out of the city. Don't be crying about it. This happened before. Just don't make the same mistakes as before. In that wilderness, when you get the promised land, enter in. Don't go back. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 essentially says. Be faithful to the end. It says, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. She exercised witchcraft back here. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, now take some Bible study to figure these things out. or a Bible search program, which we were talking about earlier this morning. But it would greatly help you to understand the content of these letters, to know what these people were going to go through later in the book. Because there's another woman later in the book that sits on a beast. Mother of harlots. Remember all that? And any Jezebels here this morning? Anyone has the name Jezebel? This doesn't happen. Why? Well, there's a little bit of a heritage still to this day of the name being associated with harlotry and evil and wickedness and that sort of thing. You just don't want to do that. 1 Kings chapter 16, people don't want to be associated with it. Verse 30. Others, by the way, that I say there's not many, but there's an increasing number of Jezebels, and sometimes they're named intentionally like that. Same reason for the name Lilith, by the way. Lilith, which is taken by many people because of the same evil connotation. But 1 Kings 16, verse 30, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him, for Ahab, who did evil above all that were before him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." We've been studying that in Hosea. Jeroboam created his own religion, his own holidays. You know, in Hosea, we were studying Jeroboam and how when Jeroboam, who split the country, north and south tribes, created his own priesthood, his own temples, and his own holidays that were not at the right time. And so Hosea, there's an interesting verse that says, you're going to be punished for a month. And like it says by a month, actually, not for a month, but by a month. Like, how can a month punish you? Well, then you go back to Jeroboam and you read his religion and the holy day he set up that was not according to the actual date of Leviticus 23. It was a month later. But what's the difference? Same holiday, different day, right? Well, the ones God set up, it mattered, the day, right? Why do you make a big deal about the day? What day? It doesn't matter what day. The Bible makes a big deal about holy days if there is a holy day on a day. Or maybe there's no holy day. You know, which one is it? Jeroboam set up his own holy day. And temples and priests, and that influenced the northern tribes to fall into wickedness. But anyway, so here's Ahab, who walked in the sins of Jeroboam, and he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians. She's the wrong heritage here. What's he doing? And she went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab served and worshipped Baal because of his wife who was raised by Baal worshipers. Like, that's what's going on there. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. He made a grove in verse 33. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And it wasn't just Jezebel's subtle womanly influence. You read about Jezebel in the history there. He's telling Ahab, she's encouraging him to do wrong. Right? For his own good. Ahab comes home one day after a bad real estate transaction. And he's like, well, I lost that one. And she goes, why are you so sad, honey? And I'm paraphrasing. This is Justin's paraphrase. And he says, well, I can't get the land I wanted to invest in. And she goes, aren't you the king of Israel? He goes, yeah. Then give it to me. I'll deal with this. You deserve it. And she killed a guy over it. Remember all that? See, just killed one guy? Politicians have done worse. Yeah. But it's wicked, and it's corrupt, and God would deal with it, and he would in the prophets, and he dealt with it with the future kings. But meanwhile, Jezebel, not a good situation there, where witchcraft shows up, corruption shows up, right? Revelation 2, verse 20. Don't make that mistake. 1 Kings, we're back in 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 4. Hope you're having some fun going through the Old Testament here. We don't do that a whole lot. We've been in Hosea every week for the last some 12, 15 weeks. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. See, I have to lick my fingers because these are the pages of the Bible that aren't loose on the edges. 1 Kings 18, 4. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Jezebel did not like what the prophets of the Lord were saying, so she killed them and got her own. 450, and here's Obadiah hiding some of them. Remember Elijah, the prophet, lived at the same time, right? Elijah comes up to Ahab, Jezebel's sitting there, and says, yeah, those guys are wrong. And so you have Elijah sitting here in his garb, which if you read John the Baptist, that's how he looked. And then you go over here and you see 450 other well-dressed, polished, endorsed, ordained, certified prophets of the king. They say one thing, and that ragamuffin says something else. And Elijah says, yeah, they're wrong. They're false prophets. And so remember the competition? My son loves that. So they have the competition on the mountain and, you know, Elijah wins and kills them. Yeah. You say, why did he do that? Jezebel killed all of his buddies. It's like, it was justice. And they were lying about God, which was the punishment, Deuteronomy 18. And after that is Jezebel, who puts a warrant on his head. Yep. Jezebel says, you'll die too. And so that's why Elijah runs away. I feel like he was more scared of Jezebel than Ahab. But that might have been a thing. She brought some corruption into the country. And Revelation 2:20 tells this church of Jews, be careful of those who say they're Jews and they're not. Who is the Jewish queen of the northern tribes when Ahab was king? There was none. She wasn't a Jew. Why was she the queen? Right? So that was why he married her. He was disobeying the law there. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450. There's 450 prophets of Baal. Out of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So they're favored by Jezebel. And 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them. So you killed them. So she swears on her own life to God. Say, why did God send Jehu to kill Jezebel so she was eaten by dogs? That seems kind of harsh. Jezebel herself, before he did that, says, let God kill me if I don't kill you, Elijah. Did Elijah die? Anybody? Like, yeah, why did he take Elijah to heaven? Like, was it just like irony? Like, he didn't even die of natural causes. It's like, I'm just going to take him off the planet. Just so everyone knows that when I killed Jezebel, she said it. Right? So if you don't die, she said, kill me. God says, all right. Why does God send people to hell? People ask for it.
Yes, amen.
I can't serve a God like that. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
God says, okay. You won't. Right? You won't. That's terrifying.
Yeah.
If you don't serve the God of peace and love and truth and joy, then what in the world are you serving? It's misery. It's terrible. Right? We can learn a lot of things. The things that are written aforetime, right? For our learning.
Yeah.
Through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. God knows what's going on. Wow. There's Jezebel in Revelation 2, verse 20 showing up. Revelation 3, verse 5. Next letter, next church. I'm not dealing with every detail. I'm just showing you the Old Testament connections to the very content of these things. Like he mentions them. And so to know about Jezebel, you should go back and read it. And you're going, oh, okay, these people are facing a similar situation here. Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in a white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear. Wow. He won't blot his name out of the book of life. That sounds pretty good. I want to be in the book of life. How do I get in the book of life? What is the book of life? It's a book listing all the names of people who get life. If your name's not in it, you don't get life. You get death, right? So everybody's ever been alive, their name is in it because they're alive. And then they die, and the name is taken out. Unless you have eternal life, and then your name can't be blotted out. Right? That's how that works. Do you have eternal life?
Yeah.
So how presumptuous that is to say that out loud in church. You know, I have eternal life. Well, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can get eternal life through Jesus Christ by grace through faith.
Amen.
Here's Jesus Christ, the King and Judge and Creator and Maker of Israel, the branch of David, saying to a Jewish synagogue that if, what's he say in verse 5? He says, if you're not clothed in white raiment, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. What's white raiment? Right? Talks about their works and everything else. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 29, he says that, let's see, we didn't read verse 3, Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received, see the remember again? Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Jesus says, I'm going to come as a thief if you don't shape up here. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 20. We're back in the law again. Why are there so many connections in these letters to the law with the same consequences? Deuteronomy 29, verse 20 or 21. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy Let's look at verse 19, get some context here. It came to pass when he hears the words of this curse that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. So if you hear what God says, but you just say, yeah, it's not going to happen to me. Right? The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. That is a curse from the covenant to Israel. Right? If they hear God's words into law and don't do them. Revelation 3, that's what's going on there too. You don't hear my words and do them, then I won't come to you as the Redeemer and Savior. I'll come to you as the Judge. In Joel chapter 2, this is a similar thing. In Joel 2, 9 and 10, you'll see Joel 2, 9, 10 and 11 talks about God, the Lord, coming down as a thief, and that he enters into the houses as a thief. And the idea there is not that he's sneaky or anything like that. It's that he's coming to take and destroy. It's judgment. And Joel 2 is a great chapter to read. It's very, like Revelation, it's very vivid, where the army of the Lord comes through the towns and nothing can stop them. Swords can't pierce them or anything else. And they destroy the wicked. Like, that's how easy it is for them to clean up. Joel 2, 9 through 11 says that. You see it again in Zechariah. This is where we're at a moment ago. Zechariah chapter 5. Verse 4, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, it shall enter into the house of the thief, into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. It's talking about judgment here that comes upon them who swear falsely by his name, right? Who do not do according to truth. So Revelation 3, verse 5 is talking about Zechariah, talking about Deuteronomy. Look at Revelation 3, verse 12. Close to the end here, Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We have New Jerusalem, we have God's city coming down from heaven, and the people who inhabit it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 62, talking about Israel, Isaiah talks about Jerusalem and those in Jerusalem having a new name. Just like this epistle here. You see, Jesus did not come. What did he say? He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, right?
Amen.
Which means if you don't know what the prophets said by the Spirit of Jesus before, you won't know what he came to fulfill. You'll think, well, Jesus said some smart things. He totally changed things. Well, there was changes he made, but the prophets said what he said first. People just didn't understand how to interpret them, how it would be fulfilled, and Jesus came to fulfill them, to connect them all together. Isaiah 62, in verse 1, for Zion's sake will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings, it's talking about Israel, the Gentiles shall see the righteousness of Israel, and all kings your glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Well, there it is. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. And just because your church sings marching to Zion and Beulah land doesn't mean you are these people. But it says Beulah and Hephzibah means the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Revelation 3 is the same thing. If the Lord delights in you, you'll get white garments just like at a wedding, and you'll be good. But if you don't, your name will be blotted out. You won't be on the invitation list. Right? Read Song of Solomon for more about that. Song of Solomon is about the beauty of the beloved people of Israel coming back into their city. And so, again, we see that connection. One more place, in Revelation 3, verse 19. Church of Laodicea. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Wow, that's interesting. So Jesus is telling these people, I will chasten you. Just like Hebrews chapter 12, by the way. Therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Everyone knows this verse. You seen the picture by Warner Solomon? Yeah, Jesus is like, dinner time. You know, that's not the Jesus image here. Now take Warner Solomon's picture, which you can. It's not sacrilege. You just take his picture, right? And then you go back to Revelation 1 and draw what you read there. Fire out of his eyes, sword out of his mouth, brass. He'll look a lot different. Right? Standing at that door knocking. Okay? Because that's what's going on. James talks about it. James 5 says, the Lord stands at the door to judge. Like, the idea of him being at the door is, I mean, he doesn't have any more road to travel, right? Like, the time is at hand. He's going to judge you guys. So he's standing at the door. So you better repent. And that's what Revelation 3 says about Laodiceans, right? You guys aren't the right temperature. You better repent or he'll make you the right temperature. Like, it's not good. That's not good. So, but he says, I stand at the door and knock. Who's the I again? Oh, right, the one who has the seven stars and candlesticks, the first and the last, the great I am, you know, all that. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, so he knows what I'm saying and believes it to be true, he hears my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And everyone just loves that picture. By the way, that is not the Lord's Supper. No. Right? I know that's the Lord, and I know he's talking about supping, but that is not the Lord's Supper that Paul's talking about. Okay. But what you can find in Israel's prophecy is a door that the Lord knocks on and comes in. Look at Ezekiel 44. Look at Ezekiel 44. If you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, you'll realize that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is describing a temple that has never been built, because this temple is one that will be built in Israel's future kingdom. Amen. That's another lesson for another day. The description here has never been met by any temple in Jerusalem, but it's describing one, so it can only be one that hasn't been built yet. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1 through 3. There's lots of details in this temple. We can't get into all of it right now. But just notice this. Then he brought me back the way of the gate. What do you call a gate? It's a door, folks, right? The gate, doorway, right? The way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east. So you have gates on the sides of the sanctuary in the city. And on the east, which if you know a little bit of prophecy, you know Jesus returns from the east, right? It's from the east. And it was shut. It wasn't open. It was shut. Why didn't someone open it? The Lord's coming after all. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. And no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord thy God of Israel hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. When Jesus enters into this gate, you close the gate and no one else comes in. They do. They're an imposter. That's how that works. What did Jesus say in John? I am the door. Remember this? Ezekiel 44, verse 3. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. You see, there was a temple, and this is going to be a crude drawing here. And there was a gate here, and a gate here, and a gate here, and a gate. Let's just say this is east, right? And you had inside this temple, somewhere in here, a table. And by the way, a candlestick, right? And an altar of incense. And on the table would be some food, right? They'd put sacrifices and stuff on that food there. And you'd have the prince in Ezekiel 44 enter into the east gate. Then they shut the door so no one can come in. And once he comes in to the temple there, no one else can come in that way. He sits down at this table, and he's going to eat food with the priests that are there. You say, what in the world? That's why God built that house back there for Israel. And so he can come in and eat with them. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. The priests of the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near. So the children of Israel went astray, but the Zadokians, they were faithful to the Lord. So they get to eat in the temple. So, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice, I'll sup with them. Right? That's what's going on there. He said, they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. So they're going to minister to him. They're the waiters, right? Here's the Holy One, Jehovah God, sitting there, and they're the ones bringing to him the fat and the meat and the offerings of all the nations who are coming to Israel, offering God offerings and sacrifices. And instead of them just burning them up, right, they're saying, they're for you to eat. And then he turns around and says, to you faithful, I give to you as well to eat. Right? And that's what happens. And so Israel gets fed by the fruit of the nations because the Lord himself is sitting there at that table eating with them. Verse 16, Ezekiel 44, they shall enter into my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister unto me. That happened at a restaurant last week to me. It just wasn't a temple, and I'm not the Lord God. But there was someone who came and ministered to me. It's like, oh, thank you for that. Those are the priests. The priests are waiters on God, right? Ezekiel 44, down to verse 28. It shall be unto them for inheritance, these priests here. I am their inheritance. Ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. Wow. There's a door. The Lord comes through. He's eating with people in that temple, right? And so this all connects to Israel's past here. When we look back, you know, back to 13:11, Jesus speaks in parables, parable of the sower. And all these parables Jesus gives in his earthly ministry is about the kingdom. Everyone. The kingdom of heaven's like this. The kingdom's like this. You can't get into the kingdom except this way, right? And he gives the parable in Matthew 13. And parable is not intended for you to understand. Hopefully you understand that in the scripture. The parables are not like illustrations. If you think they're just to make it easier, then you read a parable, you'll think like you're dumb or something. That's not the case. Okay, the parables were trying to hide the information. It's like a riddle, right? It's a parable. That's why the disciples had to ask Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? What do you mean by that? And Jesus says, I'm speaking in parables because it's not for them to know. Not for them to know. Why? Because they don't believe. It's only for those that believe to know. It's not for some mystical thing. Jesus says, if you believe me, and he turns to his disciples and privately tells them the interpretation. And he says, it's for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Who's the you in that verse? Is it you? Those are mysteries of the kingdom, of Israel's kingdom. That's not you. You have the revelation of the mystery of Christ according to the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery. You're the body of Christ. The mysteries of the kingdom were given to Israel to know, believing Israel. Peter, James, they were believing Israel, faithful Israel. Who are the letters written to Revelation 2 and 3? Believing Israel. Jesus says it's for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The letters are talking about the mysteries of this kingdom, starting with Jesus being the Lord God. I am the Jehovah you've been waiting for. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge you righteously. I know your works, right? And then I'm going to remind you of your failures in the past. You don't repeat them. And I'm going to give you this hope and promise because I'm going to bring it with me when I come again. New Jerusalem, the tree, the paradise, that sort of thing, Revelation 21 and 22. White garments, right? Eating with me. These are all rewards they get. They're the same rewards the prophets talked about, okay? You don't find anywhere in these epistles anything God promised the body of Christ uniquely, which are heavenly places and all spiritual blessings. You don't get that. Instead, you get, I'll blot your name out of the book of life if you don't. Wow. Sounds like that kingdom's a big turning point there. And it sure is. So there's much more to these letters that we can talk about. We won't have time today to do it. That they speak of prophetic fulfillment to Israel. There's judgments of the Lord. There's promises of the Lord. It's the kingdom of the Lord. Hopefully you're seeing as we explore these, just as a little bit as we have, that these letters are not talking about the church, the body of Christ. But you can learn a lot, just like you can learn from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus and his kingdom and how he fulfills the prophecies. Amen. Any comments or questions about Revelation? Yes, sir.
Do you